As we come to our text, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we continue our look through, our study through the book of Genesis, and we come to this amazing story. Here it's called the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this week we're going to get a general overview of this passage, and then next week we're going to talk specifically about one of the main characters in this passage, namely a man named Lot. This week we'll look at the general overview, and then next week a sermon entitled A Lot Like Lot. But what I want to do this morning is basically tell you the story. I want to explain to you. We'll read a few sections of verses. I'll tell you a little story. We'll read a few more sections. I'll tell you a little story. We'll read a few more sections. And hopefully that will help to etch what is going on, the history, the happenings of what happens here in Genesis chapter 19 into your mind. You remember the whole setting. Remember how the angels, it was two angels, and then that pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus Christ came to visit Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, they came, and the whole point was they wanted to build the faith of Abraham and Sarah to cause them to believe and trust God to do what he said they were going to do. And as they, in that intimate moment there in chapter 18, when God himself comes to meet with Abraham and Sarah, has a meal with them, and is concerned with building up their faith. And then, of course, we talked 2 weeks ago how God revealed his plan to Abraham, how God used this opportunity to stir up the faith of Abraham to call upon him. And he was going to share with him what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. It said the wickedness of this city had come up before the people, had come up before God, and this was a particular area of wickedness, a particular area of pride and despicable sin before the Lord. And he said, I'm going to go down there. He's telling this to Abraham, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to see if these things are true, and if it is true, I will know it. And of course, that sparked this prayer of Abraham, where he came and interceded on behalf of wicked Sodom. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago how it's really judgment as the mandate for missions. Why is it that God has revealed to us the reality of judgment? He's revealed to us the reality of judgment so that we might go, we might know that judgment is coming. We might be used in his service to take the message of the gospel to the world. Well, Abraham and this pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus Christ, and the angels were meeting, and all of a sudden the two angels break off, and they make their way down off that mountain where they were there with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And as they walk down through, the Lord and Abraham began to talk, and that intercession is taking place. And then these men made their way from the top of that hill down into the cities of the valley. All of these cities, huge area, Sodom being the largest city, but many cities are being spoken of. And they make their way into the city of Sodom, into the town gate. Now you remember earlier, back in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, we remember that there was a separation that took place between Lot and Abraham. Lot being Abraham's nephew. And Abraham told Lot, you choose whatever area you want, and you go that way, and I'll go this way. And Lot looked over towards the cities, to the valley of the east, and he saw the well-watered land, so much so that it looked like the garden of God, he said. And he chose that way, and he made his pilgrimage, he made his journey toward the cities. And at one point, he just had his tent near the city, but now all of a sudden, he's no longer just near the city of Sodom. Lot is inside the city of Sodom. He's not just inside, but if you notice here, in verse 1, that he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know what this means? The person would sit at the gate of the city. He's like the gatekeeper, like the city keeper. He's like the man who has the key to the city. He's an official. He's a leader. By now, Lot had made his way from journeying with Abraham. Now he made his tent, then he moved towards the cities of the east. He made his tent in the valley, and now all of a sudden he's no longer just in the valley. He's actually in Sodom, but he's not just in Sodom. He's there as a leader. He is conducting the affairs of the city. He's in control of the city. He's the societal leader. You say, well, how did this happen? Well, you remember what took place back in earlier chapters when some kings got together and decided to put a raid on the cities of the east, and these kings put a raid on the cities, something like Sodom and Gomorrah and other areas, and they took Lot and all of the people in there, they took them captive. You remember what happened? How Abraham heard about that and how he got up his few men, 300 and some men, and he went and he rescued Lot. And you remember what happened? Not only did he rescue Lot, but he rescued the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. And when he did that, the king of Sodom came to Abraham and he said, you know what? Because of what you have done, you ask anything from me and I'll give it to you. I'm going to honor you. And we talked about how what that must have been like for Abraham, the temptation that it would have been for Abraham to have this place and position of honor in the city of Sodom. You know, we could imagine that if he would have done that, if he would have actually taken them up in that offer, I mean, there'd have been a whole statue made to Abraham because Abraham was their hero. But Abraham said, no, I don't want that. I don't want to take your riches because I don't want you to say that you're the one that's made me rich when it's really all about God. I wonder if Lot didn't go up to the king of Sodom after Abraham refused and said, well, you know, he is my uncle. You want to honor him? I'll tell you how to honor him. Honor me. You want to make a statue in the city square? Make it of me. And so I believe that what had taken place is that these people of Sodom and Gomorrah had actually elevated Lot to this position of leadership, this position of honor there in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had it made. He had it made. He had everything that he could need, everything that he could desire, right there at his fingertips. And all of a sudden, Lot's sitting there at the city gate and he sees these two strangers coming in. The Bible tells us, beware, or be ready, because you never know when you're entertaining angels unaware. And he sees these two strangers walking in, and of course it's his job to find out a little bit about them. He says, what are you guys going to do? They said, well, we've come here just to visit. We're just going to spend the night in the town square. And Lot recognized something. That can't be. Because while Lot was leader of Sodom and Gomorrah, the leader of the city of Sodom, he understood something. The men of the city were incredibly wicked. He knew the raging lust of the people of the city, and he knew what would happen to these men. And he said, no, you can't stay here tonight. Come to my house. And a lot of people say, well, this is just the common courtesy of hospitality of the ancient people in the Near East, in the Middle East. But it's more than that. It's not just the hospitality, because Lot knew what was going to take place to these men, and he compelled them to come and stay in their home, in his home that night. Lot was trying to protect them for what he knew would ultimately take place. That's what he says there in verse 2, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise up early and go on your way. And they said no, and he pressed them strongly, verse 3. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But as that happened that night, just before they lay down, as it's getting dark outside, the Bible says that the men of that city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. You get the picture now? You get the picture of a mob. You've seen pictures of mobs this past week and the past 2 weeks in the Middle East, haven't you? You've seen what that can be like. You can see the rage that ignites in the people. It's easy to stir up this mob. And all of a sudden, all the people gather around the house and they begin to call out to Lot. They begin to knock on Lot's door. Lot, Lot, tell me, where are those two men who came to you tonight? Where are those two men who entered the city? We saw them come in and we saw them go into your house. Bring them out to us, he says in verse 5. that we may know them. And that word, to know them, is to know them intimately. This is talking about the terrible, wicked horror of homosexual sin. Perversion. Moral perversion. Now, a lot of people, especially in our liberal age today, say, oh no, the sin of the men of Sodom was that they weren't hospitable to the people, to these two men. No, that's not the sin. The sin that's talked about here is the sin of homosexual perversion. And all of a sudden, of course, Lot's still wanting to protect. So if you can imagine this in your eyes, there's this raging mob in their lunacy. They're coming and they're knocking on the door. They're trying to get these men. And somehow Lot gets out. He squeezes himself out through the door, shuts the door behind him. And he says, men, do not do so wickedly. You know what they were planning. Do not do so wickedly. You can't do this. Here, I'll tell you, let me assuage your lust. I've got two daughters who've never known a man. Can you imagine that he would say this to them? Two daughters who've never known a man. Take them instead. Do with them what you like. Many people believe that what Lot was doing was he was trying to appeal to their sense of decency, if they had any. Because they believed that what this would happen was the people would know that Lot's daughters were already engaged to be married to some of the men of Sodom. And they believed that, Lot believed that if he would give them his daughters, that the people would get a sense of understanding. The people would come to their senses and say, oh no, this isn't right. He was trying to keep them from committing this wickedness. Here, take my daughters. Do with them whatever you will. And of course, you know, because Lot said that you're doing wickedly here, do people like it when somebody says, hey, don't do so wickedly? Do people like that? No. And what do they say? They say down in verse 9, hey, don't be my judge. Isn't that the way it always is, even today? You say something, don't do so wickedly. Oh, who are you to judge me? That's the famous word. Everybody gets spiritual when it comes to judging. Don't be judgmental. Don't you judge me. Listen, can I just make a side note here? We are never called not to judge somebody else. We're called not to be judgmental. And there's a big difference. You're called to call a spade, as it were. But the problem is, oftentimes when we talk to somebody or we confront somebody, when we're guilty of the very same thing and never consider what it happens in our own heart. Keep that in mind, friends. Well, the crowd would have none of this. You can just feel the ire, the rage of this mob as it's really getting started, like a locomotive getting started on the tracks. You can see the steam. You can hear the whistles going. They're just, it's like the cartoon, right? The picture of the cartoon, the guy's face is getting so red, smoke's coming out of his ears. They're so angry now. Not only did they want to have their lust satisfied, but now somebody's trying to stand in the way, and he's judging them. And they say, you know what? We're going to do the same thing to you. And you can imagine what they had in mind. Common decor would not have us go into detail today, but you can imagine what they had in mind. And if it weren't for the fact that the angels somehow miraculously pulled Lot in through the door. Did they open the door? I don't know. I kind of get the picture that they might have stuck their hand through the door and pulled him right through it. And then the Bible says that the angels actually struck all of the people with blindness. They couldn't see anymore. Which you would think that at this point they would all say, okay, that's it. We know something's going on here. But they didn't do that. The Bible tells us, in verse 11, they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Did they stop? No, they just kept on going, didn't they? Where's the door? Let me at them. Where's the door? I can't see anything. Where's the door? They all night long this thing took place. Well, of course, the angels said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Any relatives, son-in-law,
sons, daughters, anyone you have in this city,
bring them out.
Why?
Because we're about to destroy this city. In other words, it is as God said it would be. They were wicked, they are wicked, and now the Lord is going to destroy this city because the outcry has come up against them. And again, that word for outcry is extreme wickedness. The extreme wickedness of the people had come up before the Lord. And the Lord, look at verse 13, the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Whose work is destruction? The work of destruction is the work of the Lord. Get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Well, Lot goes over and he finds his sons-in-law, the people that were engaged to his daughters, who no doubt had been in the group originally. As the Bible says, it was all of the men of the city. Let's get up, get out of here. They're going to destroy the place. And when his sons-in-law heard that, they said, oh, you're kidding. It's not going to happen. God would not do that. And they just seemed like he was joking. In fact, the idea is here that they mocked him back. Of course that's not going to happen. They didn't listen. Well, comes morning. The angel said, come on, let's get up. Go. Get up. Get your wife. Get your two daughters who are here with you. You're the only ones that remain. So Lot, Mrs. Lot, and Lot's two daughters, four people out of this entire city. And we're not just talking again about the city of Sodom. We're talking about the city of all of the valley, the cities of all the valley there. Sodom, Gomorrah, and others. Get up, go on, get out of here because today we're going to send punishment on this city. Do not leave, or don't stay here because we can't do anything until you leave. But then something amazing happened. Lot lingers. And again, we're going to talk a little bit about this next week. But just for a moment, consider this. He lingered. He didn't really want to leave. See, the problem here is not so much that Lot was in Sodom. The problem is that Sodom was in Lot. Why did he linger? The same reason you would linger. I remember hearing the story about what had taken place on 9/11, 11 years ago, and how the folks who were in one tower had seen what had taken place in the other tower, and they all decided they were going to come on down, they were going to make their way down. And then in a few moments, a voice came over the loudspeaker saying, don't worry, it's all okay. Our tower was not hit. You can go on with your day. And one man who was on, I think, the 43rd or 44th floor was making his way down the stairways. And he said, I saw the people turn around and go back into their offices. But he said, I thought, I just can't do this. I got to get out. And sure enough, a few moments later, that second airliner found its way into that second tower and ultimately to the doom and destruction of so many. Here's Lot lingering here in Sodom. I don't want to leave. So many good things here. So much of my life is here. I have it good. I got a good life here. I'm the city official. I get all my needs met. He lingers. At this point, the men, the angels, picked Lot up, seized him, grabbed him by the scruff of his neck, and took him up and physically set him outside the city. They just picked him up and set him outside the city. Go, get out. We're serious about this. Leave, because we can't do anything until you're gone. Escape for your life. Run for the hills. And Lot says, oh, I can't. How about if I go to the city of Zoar? Now listen. The city of Zoar was one of the ones that were planned on being destroyed. It was equally wicked. It's just a small city. It was a small Sodom. And Lot still doesn't get the picture. He still doesn't get a clue, have a clue. And God, in his incomprehensible mercy, says, okay, just get out. Get to Zoar, and I'll destroy the rest. Lot lingers. Lot has this love for the world that he just can't give up. Just can't give up. That's why I say, when what we'll look about next week is, so many of us are a lot like Lot. Well, he goes off to the city of Zoar, and as Lot was going along, of course, you remember what takes place, right? They say, don't look back. As he goes, his wife casts a lingering eye back on Sodom and Gomorrah, and instantly she becomes a pillar of salt. She gets overtaken in the wrath of God. He sees the smoke rising from the city because the Lord rained down sulfur and fire out of heaven. The Lord, verse 25, overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And Abraham, even from the place where he stood, looked down towards the cities of the valley, and all he could see were the smoke, like the smoke of a furnace burning hot, because the Lord destroyed that city and those cities. This is a horrible story, but this is reality. And it's interesting to me that of all of the books of the Bible that are find the attack of people, it seems like most are attacking the book of Genesis, whether it's in the 6 days of creation or in the flood of Noah or in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because if these things are true, then we as a people are in grave danger. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written in the former days, the things that were written before, were written for our instruction. In other words, the truths of the Old Testament, the stories like we read here in Genesis chapter 9, written for our instruction, to instruct us, the Bible says, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our instruction. Instructing us, giving us truths, giving us lessons so that we might endure the things that go on in this world, so that we might be encouraged with the Word of God, so that we might have hope. And Genesis chapter 19, though it seems so hopeless, is written for your hope. It's written to make you a hope filled Christian, and hope, like I said before, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is guaranteed assurance, so that you might have assurance. And it made me think, what lessons are there for us here in Genesis chapter 19? And I zeroed in four specific lessons for our instruction that will instruct us so that we can endure, so we can persevere in this Christian life, so we can be encouraged in the Scriptures, so that we can have hope. These four lessons need to be written indelibly on our heart as we come to Genesis chapter 19. And what are those four lessons? Four very practical lessons for us to hear, learn, and understand this morning. And I would hope that all of us would get a glimpse of that. The first lesson that's here for us in Genesis chapter 19 is the lesson regarding, listen, the consuming wrath of God against sin. It's the lesson regarding the consuming wrath of God against sin. If there's one thing that we're taught about in Genesis chapter 19, it is that God has a wrathful vengeance against sin. Every sin is a sin before God. Every sin is sin in the sight of God. It always comes up to you. You cannot hide it. You cannot hide sin. And you cannot hide from the wrath of God for your sin. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that our God is what? A consuming fire. And one of the things that I learned from this chapter, I thought about how God hates sin. I thought about how God is angry against sin. The Bible says in verse 13, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against His people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. This is God's work. This is not a natural phenomenon. This is not something that just happens that you can explain away, though many people will try to explain it away. No, God is the God of vengeance. Do you understand that? God's a God of anger and wrath against sin. The Lord, verse 24, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Verse 29, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley. One of the things I learned from this is the incredible wrath of God against sin. The incredible wrath of God against sin. You say, well, what good does that do me? Joe, I don't want to talk about a wrathful God. I want to talk about a God who loves us. You understand something, that you cannot separate the character of God? You cannot talk about a God of love without talking about a God of holiness. You cannot talk about a God of love without talking about a God of wrath. And that was perfectly met on the cross of Christ. Because on the cross of Christ, the Bible says that God demonstrates His love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. The cross is a glorious display of the love of God. But the cross is an incredible display of the wrath of God. Not only does the cross show us how much God loves us, but the cross of Christ, think of it, friends, tells us how much God hates sin. For He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. Does God love you? Yes. But God must punish sin. And that's what God did through Christ on the cross. He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You understand that, don't you? And so when I come to this thought of the consuming wrath of God against sin, you know what I find happens in my life? I have this certain and godly amount of fear that wells up. Do you not have fear in your heart when you consider what happens in Genesis 19? You know why God does that? You know why this is here? Because God wants you to be wise. And where does wisdom begin? Tell me, church, where does wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so I think this lesson is here for us. That the lesson of the consuming wrath of God to make us wise people, to aid us in wisdom, because everything begins here. You want to be foolish? Then don't fear God. You want to be wise? Then have this healthy dose of fear of the Lord. Not just any fear, but this fear that we call reverential awe. You see, when you notice the consuming wrath of God, not only do you become wise, but secondly, you become a worshiper. You have this sense that God is God, that He's almighty, that He's all over you, that He's supreme, that He could crush you in a moment. And there's just this tremendous humbling aspect that happens where you just come on your knees, indeed on your face before Him, in reverential awe. It gives you wisdom. This truth aids you in becoming a worshiper, and it strengthens, thirdly, your witness. Paul said, therefore, knowing what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul, why are you going about telling people, defending your apostolic authority? I'll tell you why I'm doing this, because I know that I've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, this message is here. It's a lesson on the consuming wrath of God to make you wise, to bring you to the point of reverential awe and worship, just being amazed, and to help your witness. Because listen, there is a wrath to fear. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe it? We say, listen, you know I love you. I do. But we say amen. We say we believe it. but we don't live it. How many people have you told to escape today? How many people have you pleaded with to escape from the wrath of God this week? How many people have you pleaded with to escape the wrath of God this month? How many have you pleaded escape for your life? I think so few of us. I think so few of, and I'm leading. I'm just standing right at the front of the line. The consuming wrath of God. There's a second lesson. And this lesson is this. Sin is never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. Do you understand that? Four points about this. Sin is always unlimited in who it affects. Unlimited in who it affects. Look at verse 4. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. How many? Who does sin affect? All. Sin is always unlimited. You can't look at this and say, oh, you know, us in our pride, we'd be tempted to go, well, if I were there in Sodom, I certainly would not have been in this mob. Phew, really? Sin is unlimited. But not only is it unlimited in those who it affects, sin is unreasonable. You can't reason with sin. You can't just talk yourself out of sin. Like, okay, now let's sit down and be reasonable about this. I mean, that's exactly what happens in verses 6 through 9. Lot tries to reason with them. Don't do this wickedly. Come on. Let's settle back down. Think about this. Go ahead. Have my daughters. Which... young people, can you imagine, young women, can you imagine your father saying that? You ought to be thankful, young ladies, for a dad, for parents who care enough for you to set up rules and restrictions for you to protect you. You ought not run from that. You ought not hate that. You can't reason with sin. You're trying to stop sin today. You can't reason with it. You can't put 12 laws in there and say, now, as long as I obey these 12 laws, I won't sin. You can't reason with sin. Sin is unreasonable. It's unlimited in who it affects. It is unreasonable. Not only is it that, it's uncontrollable. Verses 10 and 11, they're struck with blindness. What do? They continue. They just keep on going after it. One more. Give me more. Good night, sin. You cannot satisfy it because it's unlimited. It's unreasonable. It's uncontrollable. You know what? It's undying. One of the things that's interesting to me is how the rest of the Bible speaks, and we don't have time to go into it today, but how the rest of the Bible speaks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel says that the people were filled with pride. You see this downward display of undying allegiance to sin. Think about, we just have to do this. Romans chapter 1. Just show you what happens here. This ever descending spiral of sin. And we'll just come to verse 21 and go on through there. This is Paul's presentation of the reality of the wrath of God against sin, the anger of God against sin. For although they knew God, verse 21, they didn't honor Him as God. Look, notice the slow steps, digression here. They didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling immortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry, okay?
Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise, he's talking about homosexual perversion, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of, look at this, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Just goes down, down, down. In other words, because sin is unlimited and unreasonable and uncontrolling, it's undying. You can't just say, well, this is just going to be my sin. It's always going to affect everything else in your life. Those men who are here this morning, and women for that matter, who have been held in the bondage of pornography for years, you understand this. Because it's never just a little bit of your life. Well, I'm just going to do this much. You give sin an inch and it will what? Take a mile. And that in that one particular area, drug abuse. You never just say, well, I'm just going to be a drunk tonight. It always controls. It's always longing for more. You got to feed this beast. Sin is never satisfied. That's one thing I learned from Genesis 19. And I'm grateful that I learned that. Because I tell you what, this has been a tremendous help to me in the midst of my own temptations. This week, I have found Genesis to be intensely practical for me as I am facing temptations day in and day out, whether it's temptation to lust, temptation to envy, or covet, or lie, or in my own mind, whatever it might be, I think, whoa, no, the wrath of God burns against this. Burns! Do I want to go there? No, I flee, you know? This is for my endurance and encouragement in the Scriptures. So I might have hope. And I'll tell you, I've had hope this week. I've had hope this week. So, lesson one, the consuming wrath of God against our sin leads us to be wise, makes us worshipers, and aids us in our witness. Lesson two, sin is never satisfied. Lesson three. Notice this, and this, my heart is really burdened for this and has been for a long time. Notice this lesson. How quickly, easily, and deeply one can become controlled by love for the world. How quickly, easily, and deeply one can become controlled by love for the world. Lot is such an enigma to me. Because in the book of, 2 Peter, he's called righteous Lot. Not once, not twice, but three times. And yet look at Lot. It's a sorry, despicable display of righteousness. And I am embarrassed by his activity. But I'm also convicted. You see how easily Lot can become infected with love for the world? How quickly it happens and how fully it happens? And I have watched it in our church. I have watched it in my own life. I've watched it in our church. I've watched it in our community at large. How we just become so cold. And you just play. You just play with sin. You just dabble with it a little bit. And by and large, friends, we're just... We are the church of Laodicea, aren't we? We're just lukewarm. We're lethargic spiritually, by and large. And I'm not trying to, I'm not slamming anybody. I'm really not slamming. I'm just saying this, we're just lukewarm. We're lethargic. We are the ones who are lingering back in Sodom. And I want to tell you, if you keep playing that game, you keep not stirring your heart up to love the Lord. And this is what we're going to talk about next week, how to do that, how to stir up your heart to love the Lord. But if you keep just remaining cold, if you keep the status quo like so many of us have done, there will come a time when God just gives you over. There'll come a time when that becomes so normal to you that it will seem unusual for people not to want to live in Sodom. It becomes strange. You don't want to do this. Why? And my concern is that so many of us are there now. We can come to church and we drift off. We're wandering something else. We're thinking about all the other things. We're slow to talk about Christ to anybody. We come time to sing and we don't want to sing to the glory of the Lord. There's no joy in our heart. I just wonder. And it's a warning. This lesson is a warning to us. You see how quickly you can become like Lot? It can happen just like that. It happens in my own life. The last several weeks, I've had to pray, oh God, I just sense that spiritual coldness again. You know how you feel that. I feel that spiritual coldness. Oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, draw me back. And then how quickly I'm back on the other way, you know. Be warned about that. You can become so comfortable with where you are that Lot looks normal to you. Well, you better watch out for that. You better watch out for that. Fourth lesson, and then we'll be finished. This lesson is this: our God is a gracious God. Wow. After saying all that, you know, the temptation is just to leave and be all like, oh. But I just want you to remember, our God is a gracious God. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter, I've got it written down here. I'll tell you in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but He rescued Lot. It's an amazing thing to me that God, in His mercy, would say something like this to Lot. Genesis chapter 19. He said, the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Verse 16. And they brought him out and set him outside of the city. Verse 22. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Isn't it amazing that God is gracious to His own? If you are in Christ today, there can be no condemnation against you, because all of the wrath of God, all of the consuming wrath of God against you and against your sin was consumed by Christ. Not even a remnant of it remains. Our God is gracious. And if you find yourself today living in Sodom, and whatever your Sodom is, whatever your Sodom and Gomorrah is, whatever it is in your life, if you find yourself that way today, there is hope. Remember, things that were written before, written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we may have what? Hope. Here's your hope, friends. Christ. I love that the angels tell Lot, flee to the mountain. Flee to the mountain. And you'll be saved there. And that's exactly what God tells us today. Flee to the mountain. And that mountain is Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for you, so that if you believe in Him, you'll never perish, but have everlasting life. But not only everlasting life, you'll have help in the midst of your despair and sin and discouragement these days, right now. Flee to Christ. You're in the midst of Sodom right now. You're stuck in the midst of Sodom. Flee to Christ. Go to Christ. You have that spiritual coldness right now in you. You're just so cold. Lot is normal for you. Flee to Christ. Go to Him now and don't let Him go. Don't despair. Don't turn away. Just keep going and barraging heaven. praying, seeking God's face, and He will deliver you. It's amazing to me how gracious our God is. And I hope that today, if you don't know Christ, that today you'll confess Him as Lord, you'll trust Him as Lord, and if you do know Christ, that He will be the center of your hope for His eternal glory. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we so look forward to that great day when You'll come again and receive us unto Yourself. Your Word has given us hope today, and we ask, Lord, that until the day You do come, that You give us strength to stand, strength to love You, strength to be strong, to follow You and serve You because You're worthy. For those who are here today who do not know Christ, by Your sovereign grace, would You draw them to Yourself, save them. For those who are in need of rescue from their own Sodom, would you rescue them today, help them to escape, to run hard away from whatever it is that's keeping them in bondage. Help them to run, I pray. And may You rescue them by Jesus Christ and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Remain standing.